In his book, The Apostles' Creed, Discovering Authentic Christianity in an Age of Counterfeits, Al Mohler asks, if the Apostles' Creed omitted Jesus' ascension into heaven and his place at the right hand of the Father, would you have noticed? A wealth of Christian literature and devotion centers on the cross of Christ and all that Jesus accomplished in his sacrifice, as well as on his resurrection from the dead. The emphasis on the second coming also marks a foundation of Christian spirituality and hope. Christ's ascension into heaven, however, finds little or no recognition among many contemporary Christians. Few sermons from pulpits explain the incalculable riches of Christ's ascension into heaven. We sing few, if any, hymns on the ascension of Christ. Christians fail to meditate on and apply in their lives the glorious reality of Jesus enthroned on high with the cosmos at his feet. Without the ascension of Jesus, Mohler says, the gospel possesses no present power. When Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, he inaugurated a new age of hope founded upon his completed ministry. Indeed, this thunderous component of the Apostles' Creed affirms essential truths without which the church could not possibly stand. Christians must therefore orient their lives around the splendor of Christ's ascension into heaven and his coronation as King of the universe. Have you ever thought that much about the ascension before? I haven't. With those words ringing in your ears, I invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke and to the account of the Lord's ascension that we find there. Luke chapter 24, verses 50 to 53. And as you turn there, notice how we've done it. We've come to the end of our 3.5-year study in the Gospel of Luke. How does it end? It ends by saying this. And he led them out as far as Bethany. And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. At first glance, it is easy to see how we might gloss over the ascension. There doesn't seem to be much going on here. In fact, you might think, this is a rather anticlimactic way of ending the gospel. And then you might think, well, there's volume 2, there's Acts, and then you notice how anticlimactic that ends. The mission still goes on. But Jesus is carried up into heaven. And this is a far more significant ending than we might realize at first. There is more going on here than initially meets the eye. As Joseph Fitzmyer says, this episode not only forms the end of the Lucan Gospel, but it is, get this, the climax of the whole latter part of it. How? He explains. In chapter 9 and verse 31, the transfigured Jesus converses with Moses and Elijah about his departure, or exodus, which he is about to complete in Jerusalem. He's already talking about this departure that we read about now all the way back at the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John are there. They're witnessing it. They hear Jesus talking, "I'm going to leave." Again, in chapter 9 and verse 51, the reader learns about the days that were drawing near when he was to be taken up to heaven. This exodus, which has been explained as Jesus' entire transit to the Father through death and resurrection, ending in ascension, has now been achieved. The goal and destiny toward which the Lucan Jesus has been resolutely moving has now been reached, right? He set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus is resolutely going to Jerusalem. Why? To die on the cross, yes. To rise again, yes. But ultimately for this departure, to be taken up to heaven. Luke makes a big deal out of this. In fact, in Luke 22, verse 69, when Jesus is standing trial before the Sanhedrin, he says this, "From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." When does that happen? When Jesus ascends into heaven, when he departs. And so we are at the climax of the Gospel of Luke. Whether it looks like it at first glance or not, we are at the climax. And what is the focus of this climax? It's blessing. Notice how often the word blessing appears in our text. In four short verses, we read it three times. "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God." A big deal is made here about blessing. And this is significant. As Walter Liefeld notes in his commentary, the word "bless" was significant at the opening of Luke. Zechariah the priest was rendered speechless in the temple so that he was unable to pronounce the priestly blessing on the people when he came out. Elizabeth blessed Mary and her child. Zechariah blessed God when, on his declaration of John's name, his speech was restored. He then blessed God again in song. Simeon blessed God in the temple on seeing Jesus and then blessed his parents. Then, interestingly, the word "blessing" does not appear again in Luke till Jesus blessed the bread at Emmaus in 24 verse 30. And after that, Luke uses the word again in verse 50, in verse 51, and in verse 53. So we have blessing at beginning and blessing at the end. That's interesting. And it reaches a crescendo here in these last four verses. Blessing, blessing, blessing. It's no wonder then why Kelly Capick would look to this text to answer the question, what does it mean to be blessed by God? As Capick says, numerous responses could be given to this vague question, and many such answers inevitably end up with a problematic view of a theology of blessing, which more accurately reflects American prosperity than biblical realism. I am blessed when I am wealthy. I am blessed when I am healthy. I am blessed when... No. That's not the focus of what we see here. What do we see when we look at Luke 24, verses 50 to 53. How do we appropriately understand the biblical concept of blessing? Because it is biblical language, isn't it? How do we understand blessing biblically? To answer that question, I want to look first at the Greek word that is translated here as blessing, and then I want to look at the two distinct blessings that we find in our text. Jesus' blessing of his disciples and his disciples' blessing of him. First, the Greek word translated here as blessing is eulogeo, and I hope you can hear our English word eulogy in eulogeo. Literally, a eulogy, a eulogeo, is a good spoken word, right? We tend to speak well of the dearly departed. We call them the dearly departed. It is a good spoken word. And here in Luke 24, verses 50 to 53, we see Jesus offering a good spoken word to his disciples. And then we see his disciples responding in kind by offering a good spoken word to their master. But the nature of these two good spoken words appears to be different, which I think is part of the reason why we struggle with this word blessing in English. What does it mean? What does it mean? What does it mean? Well, sometimes it means different things. In fact, it's worth noting that older editions of the ESV read praising God in verse 53 rather than blessing God. Both translations are helpful. The translation blessing is helpful for us to know that the same Greek word is used in verse 53 as in verse 50 and 51. But the word praising is helpful because I think it gives us the right sense in terms of what kind of good spoken word the disciples were offering to Jesus. They were praising him. They were worshiping him, right? The word worshiping is also used in verse 53. That's not true of Jesus' word of blessing to his disciples. He was not worshiping them. He wasn't even necessarily praising them. It seems rather that something else is going on in verses 50 and 51. In fact, the language of verse 51 with Jesus lifting up his hands is reminiscent of the priestly benedictions we find in the Old Testament. According to Leviticus chapter 9 and verse 22, Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And how did Aaron bless them? He blessed them with the words of Numbers 6. Verses 24 to 26. Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and said, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." That is a good spoken word, isn't it? But it isn't praise. It's a pledge. As John MacArthur says, Jesus' blessing of his disciples was not a mystical or symbolic act, but a pledge to them of the blessing they and all believers would receive. In the words he spoke, the Lord may have repeated the blessings he promised them on the night before his death. Promises such as heaven, the Holy Spirit, love, mercy, grace, power, and answered prayer. Indeed, if we look at the parallel text in the book of Acts, right? We read that earlier. There's talk again of the promised Holy Spirit, even as he's ascending. Jesus' blessing summarized everything that was pledged to them and to all who believe by the goodness and grace of God. And so it is good for us as God's people to camp here for a bit and think about how Jesus blessed his disciples. Because if we are his disciples, then those very things that he pledged to the 12 as he ascended into heaven, he has also pledged to us. He has pledged the promise of heaven, the Holy Spirit, love, mercy, grace, power, and answered prayer. Oh, how good it is for us to think about the fact that these things are gifts of God pledged to us by our crucified, risen, and ascending Savior. But why did Jesus ascend while he was blessing them instead of after he had finished blessing them? Wouldn't that make more sense? Did you notice that at all while we were reading verse 51? While Jesus blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven? According to Matthew Henry, these words are not meant to suggest that Jesus was taken away before he had said all that he had to say. Right? Like when they start doing the music at the Oscars to brush you off stage. No, I had more to say. No, that's not the point here. Rather, it is to intimate that his being parted from them did not put an end to his blessing them. For the intercession which he went to heaven to make for all his followers is a continuation of the blessing. He began to bless them on earth, but he went to heaven to go on with it. If we waited for Jesus to be done blessing his people before he said, he never would have left. That's the point. He keeps blessing us. As the author of Hebrews puts it, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That is how Jesus is blessing you today. How he continues to pledge his promises to you, because he is there in heaven interceding for you, pleading the blood before the throne. Philip Ryken puts it this way: now that he has ascended into heaven, Jesus is our advocate at the throne of God's justice, pleading that the eternal judge will have mercy on our sins. As our defense attorney, he raises his wounded hands in the court of heaven as the proof that the price of our guilt is fully paid. Indeed, you may be helped this afternoon to take a little time to reflect upon all of the spiritual blessings that are yours in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Paul outlines them for us in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, when he says this: blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Jesus didn't stop blessing us. He continues to bless us. He continues to speak good words to us, even from heaven, pledging again and again each and every one of these precious promises. As Al Mohler says, the ascension of Christ provides an immovable foundation and security in our salvation. Jesus' ascension marks the seal of the Father's pleasure on his ministry. When the Father carried Jesus into heaven, he declared forever the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice. When the Father seated Jesus at his right hand, all things came under Jesus' subjection and rule. Nothing in all creation lives outside of his reign. The ascension of Jesus, therefore, establishes assurance of salvation and the surety of the perseverance of the saints. Thank you, Jesus, for ascending into heaven. It's no wonder, then, that the disciples' response to Jesus' blessing of them was to bless him. Now again, this blessing is of a different kind. It is praise rather than pledge, but it is still a kind of blessing nonetheless. It is a good word spoken to and about Jesus. As Philip Ryken notes, Luke chooses his words very carefully here. The word he uses for worship in verse 52, proskuneo, is frequently used for the worship of God. Here it shows that the disciples knew who Jesus was. Having witnessed his ascension to divine glory, they knew for sure that he was the Christ, the divine Son of God, and that therefore he was worthy of all of their worship. Then the word Luke uses for blessing in verse 53 is again the same word that he used back in verse 51, eulogeo. And there is a reciprocal relationship here, Ryken notes, a divine call and a human response. First, Jesus blessed the disciples, and then the disciples blessed Jesus. Not that Jesus could ever be any more blessed than he already is, of course, yet this is the appropriate way for us to adore his majesty, by blessing him for blessing us. According to Walter Liefeld, the disciples' blessing of Christ in response to Christ's blessing of them is both an appropriate conclusion to Luke's gospel and a reminder to us to live a life of praise as we wait for the return of our ascended Lord. Think back to our call to worship for this morning and what the angels said to the disciples after Jesus had ascended. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And so what did they do? They returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. blessing God as they waited for the return of their Savior. They knew from Zechariah 14 that when Christ returned, he would fight for his people. Not only that, he would bless his people even further. He would bless them with light, with living waters, with security, and with his kingly rule. As you think of these things, tell me, do you feel your heart welling up within you, looking to bless Jesus for all that he has both blessed you with and pledged to bless you with? How natural is praise for you as you wait for the return of your ascended Lord? If praise is a struggle for you, then consider how the response of the disciples here is different from the response of the people of God in Leviticus when Aaron blessed them. And consider, too, why that is. According to Kelly Capick, while the Leviticus story goes on to tell of how the people fell on their faces because of God's holiness, fear and trembling, as it were, here in Luke, the disciples' response was one of great joy, where they were continually praising God in the temple. Why the difference? I think the differences, Capick says, point not away from seeing Jesus as giving the Aaronic benediction, but to his fulfilling it. Whereas Aaron could lift his arms and pray for God's face to shine on the people, in seeing Jesus ascending into the heavens, these believers saw the actual face of God shining. While they had heard of God's graciousness, now they had seen him who is gracious. While they had held out for God's lifted countenance, they now saw it actualized. While they had longed for the peace promised in the benediction, they now knew him who was peace. The great high priest came and not only pronounced the benediction, but he became the benediction. And in becoming the benediction, Christ pledged to us the promises of heaven, the Holy Spirit, love, mercy, grace, power, and answered prayer. And so it is only right for us to praise our crucified, risen, and ascended Lord. Think of that scene in Revelation chapter 5, where we hear all of heaven and earth break forth in praise, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." This is what we are to be about. So let us be a people who considers how much we have been blessed by Jesus, so we in turn worship and praise him the way that he deserves. We have covered a lot of ground in the last 3.5 years. But in a sense, all of it has been an account of Jesus' blessing of us so that we might turn around and bless him. Jesus came to earth. He lived the perfectly sinless life we could not, and then went to the cross nonetheless, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, so that we might be dead to sin and live to righteousness. Christ rose again the third day from the tomb to prove his victory over sin, death, and hell. And God the Father's stamp of approval on the whole thing was, as it were, this ascension into heaven where Christ is crowned as King forever and ever. And lest we keep all of this good news to ourselves, let us listen again to Matthew Henry as he reminds us that Jesus gives his disciples his blessing not for themselves only, but to be conferred in his name upon all that should believe on him through their word. For in him all the families of the earth were to be blessed. It would be wrong for us to simply go our way after a message like this, even praising the Lord in our hearts, and yet keep our mouths shut before men. Yes, missions is not ultimate. John Piper is right about that. Worship is. But missions exists because worship does not. There are places, there are people, there are hearts in our world who are not praising God. And our call is to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever Christ has commanded. And then the promise to us is this: lo, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. Yes, he is in heaven, but he is with us now, with the Holy Spirit he has given us within, that we might go and proclaim his praise to the nations, that others might join us in blessing the Savior.